Let's turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 23, verses 1 to 15. For our continuous study throughout the book of Luke, the guiltless man, Jesus being the guiltless man. Luke chapter 23, 1 to 15. And today's passage is partially about the ancient justice system of the Roman Empire and how amazingly efficient it really was. It had brought peace and order to the entire world of conquered peoples under the single strong hand of Rome, until that law was influenced and corrupted by political influence. Sound familiar? Sure. The Old Testament prophet Habakkuk saw the same thing happening in his own Jewish society 600 years before. This is nothing new. It's been going on through the ages, where governments have tried to rule their people with reasonable laws for the good of all the people until corruption seeps into the justice system like a cancer. Habakkuk describes his nation's symptoms of evil as an eroding society. In chapter 1 of his book at verse 3, he said, "Destruction and violence are before me throughout his country. Strife and contention arise." And he said, "The law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth." And then he said this, "When the wicked surround the righteous, justice comes out perverted." Now, the Hebrew translators are careful, one of them especially, to suggest that when the wicked surround, it's not about how many people, but rather when wickedness circumvents the righteous, referring to the law. So when wickedness circumvents the righteousness of the law, justice comes out perverted. But most of the English translations like to suggest when the wicked surround the righteous, which sounds like the number of people of evil are more than the number of people that are concerned about the righteous. In either case, the truth is pretty much the same there. Now, Habakkuk was describing his own day before God's judgment came down on Judah. But he's also describing so perfectly the principle of corrupt justice that takes place 600 years later in Jerusalem, when Jesus is arrested and faces trial before Pontius Pilate and the civil government of Rome. And anyone who thinks that Scripture is irrelevant or detached from modern history and our very own day experience clearly has not read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or the newspaper. Well, let's realize the real emphasis here in Luke chapter 23 isn't just about the character of the law and the government, but it is a character profile of three people. And the issue is much bigger than the legal system of Rome. It's about the evil in men's hearts that motivate them to do the things they do, even to the highest level of those who are in charge of government and justice. And it's about one man here in this passage whose heart is guiltless, perfect, and true. Hebrews 7:26 speaks of Jesus Christ, holy, innocent, undefiled, separate from sinners. It's about two other men who are the world's most powerful men in that region, each motivated by his own set of rules. Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, procurator of Judea. And secondly, a man by the name of King Herod Antipas of Galilee, the son of Herod the Great. He's now tetrarch over Galilee. That simply means the fourth of the kingdom of his father's previous kingdom. And in our passage today, this King Herod of Galilee in the north happens to be visiting down in Jerusalem at this Passover time when Jesus is going to be crucified. And then these three characters, Pilate and Herod and Jesus, come together in the providence of God to declare the true character of each of them. That's what this passage is about, a comparison of three men. And Jesus, the guiltless man. Now, our chapter 23 begins with the whole body of the Sanhedrin, the religious group of 70, governing the Jews, being in agreement with bringing Jesus before the civil authorities. Notice how it's worded in verse 1. Then the whole body of them arose and brought him before Pilate. That tells us of the responsibility of the Jewish leadership in this crucifixion of Jesus. The civil authorities are going to face this trial now, worthy of death according to the proposal of the Jews who are bringing him. And there may have been a few exceptions in the Sanhedrin, men that aren't mentioned here, but other scriptures show us that there are men like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, who were also of the Senate of Israel and leaders, that did not comply with this outlook on who Jesus was. But the bigger body clearly has chosen. So they may have likely objected, and they may have been left out deliberately by the force of the hatred of this group against Jesus Christ. And so this hearing had been held illegally during the darkest hours of the morning daylight in the courtyard of Caiaphas the priest, and they had gotten all the confession they needed to conclude and understand that Jesus was claiming to be, in fact, the Messiah of Israel. That's all they needed, pushed them over the edge. But he didn't look anything like what they wanted. They wanted to hear about a powerful political Messiah with aspirations of powering against Rome. And they only wanted someone to say the narrative that they wanted to hear. But Jesus was only preaching and talking about their sin, their hypocrisy, and a kingdom of truth which they could not understand. So the Jewish authorities have already reached their verdict with a death sentence before they even get to court and reach the civil court of the ruling government of Rome. Their problem, though, is simple, very clear. They're not allowed by Roman law to carry out capital punishment. And that's where Rome had drawn the line. Largely conquered nations under Rome were allowed to carry out their own rules and governing principles and society as usual, unless it required the death sentence. So Rome could care less about the intricacies and religious convictions amongst its people as they disagree on all kinds of things, as long as they paid their taxes. So in verse 2, Luke carefully lists the three, and I like to call them makeshift, although some of them were reasonable, developments of an accusation they might bring to a Roman governor about this Jewish man named Jesus. But what they do is they try to turn what Rome would call an unimportant religious misdemeanor into a civil felony against the government. Sound familiar? It's amazing how history just continues to repeat itself. To bring the harshest possible outcome to the accused defendant. They say, we found this man, notice in verse 2, misleading our nation. The English Standard Version, misleading. The NIV uses the word subverting our nation. The New King James Version uses the word perverting our nation. So their accusation is quite general, really, that somehow Jesus is changing the direction of Israel. So the suggestion is changing the direction away from its path of obedience to Rome. He's leading an insurrection against the rule of Rome. Pilate's original question, by the way, interestingly enough, in John's Gospel at John 18:29, when they bring Jesus before Pilate, initially he asks, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" Their answer was rather insulting, I think sarcastic, and presumptive right before Pilate. And he said, "What's the charge?" And they said, maybe they're trying to humor him, by the way. There's another alternative. You could interpret this either way. They say, if he weren't an evildoer, we wouldn't have brought him here. That's the charge. In other words, assume that if we say he's an evildoer, that he's worthy to do what we say you should do to him. But that's no real charge, is it? So they develop that, and their first assertion is that he's changing the direction of the country. But notice the second charge in that verse. It has some teeth to it that Pilate has to pay attention to. He's forbidding to pay taxes. The English Standard Version adds, he's forbidding us to pay taxes. Now that's an outright lie. The NIV says he opposes paying taxes, in their translation, to Caesar. It's a complete lie, because he has just taught in chapter 20 in the temple when the Herodians came and asked him questions in front of them all. They said, is it okay to pay taxes to Caesar? And he said, go get a coin. They brought a denarius and he said, whose head is on this coin? And they said, Caesar. He said, then pay to Caesar that which is Caesar's. That's what he had taught. So this is an outright lie to get some kind of federal or civil accusation that Pilate has to pay attention to. And by the way, Pilate would know immediately if the money flow of taxes in Judea had been declining in the last few years. He would have known that immediately. If anyone had had any effect on taxes, he would have known that right away. So you can be sure, though, now he's listening very closely at this point. The third accusation or indictment here, and they try to list as many as possible, is that Jesus is claiming to be a king, and therefore a direct threat to Rome and to the Caesar. Now, Edersheim's immense, huge, large, exhaustive commentary on New Testament times gives us some history about Pontius Pilate, and it tells us about the constant struggle that this Pontius Pilate had in trying to rule over these tenacious Jewish people in Galilee and in Judea. And they were quick to resent the slightest change or impact on their society by Rome, and they would put up incredible protests. But Pilate, on the other hand, is a man with an overbearing, domineering, high-handed approach to leadership to compel obedience by gross violence. But in one case, he had backed down from an ultimatum. When so many Jews lay on the ground before him, he had threatened to kill them all. He backed away, had given in, and that was fatal to his authority, because after that, they knew he had a weakness in his character. So they took him to the full measure of the contest every time. And that's what we see in this passage. And so history has it that a year before this, Tiberius Caesar had actually called Pilate back to Rome for it to task because of his actions in Judea. And now Pilate's walking very carefully on eggshells before the Caesar. So the Jews now have Pilate at their mercy, and they know it. And Pilate tries to return Jesus to the Jews' punishment. He said, that's a religious matter, you take care of it. But they do not want to take care of it because they want him dead, not punished, but dead. And they cannot impose the death penalty. And at this point, John's Gospel in John 18:32 tells us that this trial must go to the realm of the civil government by a prophecy from Jesus' own mouth to fulfill what Jesus had said about the manner of his death, that he should die. And so Matthew recorded it in Matthew 20, verse 19. They would deliver him, he said, to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And on the third day, he will rise again from the lips of Jesus. So now it's all unfolding just as Jesus had said, only now the horror of seeing these things develop in front of them is becoming more and more obvious to the apostles. Notice in verses 3-7, Pilate examines Jesus alone and comes to his conclusion. Luke doesn't give us much detail here, but John does. But it seems obvious very quickly to Pilate that the Jews' accusation must be false, because if Jesus were so influential in trying to overthrow and offthrow the Roman rule, they wouldn't be here telling him about it, would they? So Pilate smells a Jewish fish right here, right at the beginning. Why are these Jews suddenly becoming the champions of Rome? the champions of Roman honor and Roman taxes. That's not like them at all. So Pilate's distrust of these Jews is bringing him to a conclusion that Jesus is more than likely innocent of anything. So Pilate's interview and conversation with Jesus conveys the simplicity of who this Jesus is. And Jesus is willing to interact and talk to Pilate and actually ask him some questions and interact. And so he tries to lead Pilate to some kind of spiritual thought. And so he communicates that he is a spiritual king for a spiritual kingdom. Yes, he is a king, he tells Pilate. So Jesus says in John 18:36, my kingdom is not of this world. If it was, my servants would be fighting to protect me from these Jews. And in verse 4, with the perception of a true political analyst, Pilate gives this official verdict openly to the Jewish leaders standing there and others who had gathered, Jesus is not guilty of anything. That's his proclamation. One of the harshest people in all the world, in an unsympathetic government, declares this man is guiltless before all the world to hear, both Jew and Gentile. The perception is this man is guiltless. So we have a man of law here, Pilate, trying to carry out justice according to the law of the land with some sense of fairness and truth. Not guilty, he says. So we have to consider Pilate at least a man who knows the importance of the law and tries to carry it out. But he's also a man who has no absolutes. And because when Jesus had said to him in this examination, as John records it in great detail in John 18:37, he said, I've come into the world to bear witness of the truth. That's what he says to Pilate. And Pilate responded, what's truth? What is truth? He thinks all the hundreds of religions of Rome, they all have their own truths, and they all hold to it and think that's the truth. And who can know which one is true? So the only truth Pilate needs to know is, are these accusations true that they're making against this man? He sees Jesus correctly. He sees Jesus as innocent. Not guilty is the declaration of the sovereign law of Rome. So God in his providence uses the harshest secular analyst in the world to declare his son guiltless before the whole world of any crime. But notice in verse 5, when Pilate suddenly hears that these Jewish accusers declare the extent to which Jesus has gone in his ministry in the last 3 years, he remembers that King Herod is in Jerusalem, and King Herod represents the north country of Galilee. So in verse 5, when Pilate hears that Jesus was working in Galilee, he grasps that opportunity quickly to shift the responsibility of making decisions about this Jesus over to the hand and the dominion of Herod from Galilee. That way he's not going to have to deal with those angry Jews. Let Herod deal with them. So in verses 8 to 12, notice Herod's character is revealed. So this opportunity seems welcomed by Herod. Perhaps he sees it as a reconciliation effort by Pilate, and they've had some head-to-head combat, to mend the differences between the two leaders. Pilate's acknowledging the power of the tetrarch, Herod, to participate in judging an accused criminal down in Judea without extraditing him back to Galilee. So this is Pilate's domain, but he's willing to share the decision. And besides, the scripture tells us here, Herod has long wished to see this Jesus, who has eluded him now for several years. And he had heard of his miracles and his powerful teaching. And at one point, we remember, Herod had heard rumors of Jesus being John the Baptist, resurrected as a prophet of God, a mysterious man of God, because he had gone down many times where John the Baptist was imprisoned and protected John the Baptist, and he used to listen to him, hear his preaching. He was intrigued with John the Baptist until his wife mandated that his head be delivered on a platter. And so against his own will, he had slain the John the Baptist. This man then, over the last 3 years, has hardened himself against the revelation of God. That's always a bad, bad decision. So sure, now he wants to meet and examine this Jesus, and mostly out of curiosity. As these 3 years have gone by, he has continually rejected the light of the gospel that John the Baptist had preached, and Jesus is going to give him no more revelation whatsoever. So when they finally meet, Jesus is completely silent before him because Herod has made no use of the many messages of John the Baptist. And the retribution of Jesus to the depravity of this sinner is to give him no more revelation. The Bible speaks of that thing that God does in judging some people. For instance, in Romans chapter 1, he said, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident with them. For God made it evident to them, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen and understood through what has been made, so that they're without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. They became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools." And that is how Jesus is approaching King Herod. So when both the governor and the king now arrive at the same conclusion about this man Jesus and the nature of who Jesus is, it unites them as two of the great powerful rulers in Israel who have shared the judgment of an innocent man and a criminal ready to let loose. But the story's not over, is it? Especially for Pontius Pilate. Because Herod, although seemingly accepting Jesus as harmless, sends him back to Pontius Pilate. So soon, once again, the circumstances will move against Pontius Pilate with an unstoppable force that the man is declared innocent must die under his watch. But for now, he calls the Jewish people together, the leaders, with a feeling of confidence that with his verdict and King Herod's verdict as innocent, certainly this whole thing will be settled. And how wrong he will be to assume that the decisions of the most powerful people can change the prophecies of a sovereign God. Not going to happen. A God who uses the actions of men to carry out his plan for the eternal salvation of men who will come to know him. So the declarations of the prophecies of Jesus cannot be altered. And these things will transpire to put him on the cross of Calvary, just as he has said. So the passage is all about the sinless nature of Christ being declared by the two chief rulers of the age to be a perfect sacrifice to atone for our sin. He's the only one qualified to be such a sacrifice for sinners before a holy and righteous God. So the scriptures testify to this constantly, and I'll conclude with these thoughts. To the sinless nature of Jesus, had you ever thought about this? Jesus never confesses any sin. He doesn't need to. Jesus never sought forgiveness. He didn't need to. In Matthew, John the Baptist saw the inappropriateness nature of baptizing Jesus when Jesus came to him for baptism. And Jesus said, "Do it. It's in the will of God." But John knew that it wasn't about the repentance from sins, which is the reason he had been baptizing all of those Judeans. But Jesus required it. Even Judas Iscariot confessed as he threw the 30 pieces of silver back at the feet of the priests, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood," referring to Jesus. And John in 8:46 writes, Jesus speaks to his critics, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" He is sinless. Peter said to the Jews at Pentecost, "You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be released." And in Hebrews chapter 4 at verse 15, the one who is tempted as we are, yet without sin. This is the perfect, sinless, guiltless man, our Savior. I'll have to tell you, Wednesday night, my heart was blessed. We had some new folks coming. And one of the young men said, talking about the communion, that bread without the leaven, such a beautiful picture of the perfection of Christ. What a thought when he takes the bread and breaks it and says, this is for you, the perfect Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look at this passage of Scripture and move through these chapters that reveal the detail of how our Savior approached the cross and was willing to suffer for us. So we thank you for the simple message of the gospel, that we don't have to earn our way to heaven, but rather realize that the Lord Jesus Christ has provided it. So we pray that for every listener, everyone who is considering what they've heard today from my voice and from the voice of Scripture, would respond by simply submitting to the love of God and the gospel message, claiming that Jesus as their Savior from sin. We ask it and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.